Great. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be a people who are happily under your word, whose lives are transformed by your word, whose priorities are shaped by your word. Father, we know that you are known through your word. And we want to pray, Father, you would help us this morning as we come to read some of your words recorded for us. Father, that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly, to know you in a deeper way. And Father, would you please be gracious to us and to me, and help us through my words to see you more clearly. Amen. I don't know if you've had a surprise invitation to something, just following on from our children's, the short talk there. I don't know, maybe it's a university offer that you never thought you'd actually get. Maybe Bath was high on the priority list and you never thought you'd get it. But you did, well done. Welcome. Some of us just lived here, that's great. Maybe it's a job offer that you didn't ever think you'd get. I don't think that's ever happened to me. Or maybe it's a wedding that you never thought you'd actually get an invitation to. In February 1999, an out-of-work actor wrote a letter to Prince Edward and his new fiancée, Sophie Rhys-Jones, congratulating them on their engagement. At the end of the letter, he cheekily asked whether he might get an invite to the wedding. To his surprise, he received a reply, including a ticket allowing him in. Wow, what a surprise invitation that was. You see, it's always worth being cheeky. That's the lesson from the passage this morning, so let's pray. Well, actually, it's not, is it? But it's partly that. So to his surprise, he received this reply. And in our verses this morning, we have such surprising invitations, or surprising inclusion, should I say. It's not inclusion to a royal wedding, but it's inclusion into the blessings of God's royal kingdom through the presence of God's royal king. A woman and then some large crowds who were on the outside looking in, but who end up inside in the party, enjoying the food and the blessings of being at the party. And there's a couple of things that I want to, I think Matthew wants us to be struck by, and that I've been struck by, that I want to share with you this morning. And the first thing I've been struck by is that no one is too far beyond the reach of God's mercy. You should have a sheet with this on. If you don't, we don't have any stewards. But if you don't have one, then are there any around? Has anybody not got one? You would like one. And Dom will greatly. And anybody? Any? That's fine. Great. Thank you. It'll just help me to follow what I'm saying. And you can write some notes on. And at the end of our time together, we'll probably just have a short opportunity for any questions or clarification, things that I've said that have not been that clear, or things that you want explained, or things like that, and I'll do my best. So no one is too far beyond the reach of God's mercy. Let me explain what I'm talking about. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, and last week in particular, we saw Jesus answering the accusations of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They traveled all the way up from Jerusalem to where Jesus was, just to say to him, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. That's terrible. And this was a big issue for them. And so the teachers of the law, these were like experts. They were the top theologians of the day. These are the ones who told everybody what God really thought. And the Pharisees were those kind of diehard religious performers of the day. They were the ones who carried out the teachings of the scribes to the letter, and they were proud of that. And so if anyone was going to recognize God's promised Messiah, the one that God had promised in the scriptures that they were so well versed in, it was going to be them. Isn't that, don't you think? Surely that's going to be them. They're the ones who've got their noses in the pages of scribbling the scrolls. That would be painful, but imagine them getting their noses in there and reading the words, and they were there expecting the Messiah, and here was the Messiah, and surely they were going to see who he was. They certainly thought they were going to, and so did most other people. So when Jesus shows up You might have thought you'd have seen these guys falling over themselves to follow him, but they're not. In fact, they completely misunderstand who he is. We've seen that time and again as we've gone through Matthew, and they've rejected him. And so in our verses this morning, we start in verse 21, and Jesus withdraws from them. He withdraws from them, from the people that he was sent to, from the top religious guys of the day, and he withdraws to Tyre and Sidon, where he meets a Canaanite woman who sees the identity of Jesus with infinitely greater clarity than the Pharisees, and she therefore benefits from him. And the contrast between this woman and those leaders couldn't have been greater. But we just need to understand how shocking that is. And I want to just point out three shocking facts. You may not be shocked by them, but you would have been on the day. And there needs to be some shock factor this morning too. So the first shocking fact is this, that Jesus goes into foreign territory. See, Tyre and Sidon and the people who lived there were not Jews. Jesus has mentioned Tyre and Sidon before. I don't know if you remember this back in Matthew chapter 11. And he says this to the people that he's talking to, the crowds of Jews that are there. It says this, he began to denounce the cities. This is verse 21 if you're there. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they didn't repent. So the people who should have known that this was the Messiah who had been looking out for him couldn't see the sign, couldn't read correctly the signs that they were being given. And he says this to them, woe to you, Chorazin. These are places where he did the signs. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, the place we're talking about this morning, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. So Tyre and Sidon, if you like, are there, used by Jesus, as two of the last places that anybody would have expected God to be at work in, and two of the last cities that you'd expect to survive the day of God's judgment. See, Tyre and Sidon were foreign places. They were outside of the people of God. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they were outside of the purposes of God. This was the last place that the Messiah would be interested in. But Jesus is. And that's a shock. That's shocking. He withdrew to the foreign region of Tyre and Sidon. He enters foreign territory. But the contrast gets even starker. This is our second shock. You see, this woman who is from Tyre and Sidon, Matthew shows us and tells us, is a Canaanite. Now, this is a detail that Matthew highlights. This story is in Mark as well. He doesn't highlight this. So he's making a point here. You see, a Canaanite, the Canaanites were the ancient enemies of God, of Israel and of God. So when God rescued Israel from slavery, he brought them into the land of Canaan, to the land of the Canaanites. And their practices were so offensive to God that he used the Israelites to drive them out, to judge them. So the name Canaanite, if you like, epitomized not only a people who are foreign and outside of God's purposes, but a people who are enemies of God's purposes. And here is God's king and God's kingdom meeting a Canaanite foreign woman. And the third shock and the third contrast is that here is a woman who came to Jesus. Now, I don't have anything against women, so don't say I am, but in this kind of culture, if a Jew spoke to a Gentile woman, then they were immediately deemed as unclean, as cut off from God. So this is, so that's what I mean. Okay, so here is a foreigner, here's an enemy, and here's a woman. Three shocking contrasts to these Jewish men. And you can imagine the readers of Matthew at this point, and we might think the same too, is what is Jesus doing? What is he, doesn't he realize? Is he just making, some people call a schoolboy error? Is he, you know, not quite got his, you know, he's not quite, you know, in the law enough to know that you shouldn't really do that kind of stuff? Is he just trying to be controversial? Or actually, have the Jewish leaders and the people got it wrong? So, three shocking facts. Jesus, God's king, God's kingdom, goes to foreign enemy territory. and brings God's blessing. Shocking facts. But secondly, we see great faith. We see the great faith of this outsider. And there are three ways, I think, we can see her faith in action. Her faith is simply what she trusts in, what she builds her life on, the decision that she makes. This is what is driving her decision making. You see, she sees Jesus for who he is. It's the identity of Jesus. He sees Jesus for who he is. It's amazing, as we've already thought, that this kind of untouchable from a Jewish point of view has a view of Jesus that is infinitely clearer than those who were far more qualified and who were yet blind. She cries out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering from demon possession." Verse 22. So she recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. We thought about this title before, so I won't go into massive detail about it, but this was the Messiah, the one that God had promised, the rescuer that God had promised, who would come to save his people, the son of great King David, the son of David. And here he is. Matthew's been making it clear to us from the beginning of his book. You can check out all the references right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to Jesus being this person, this figure, the son of David, the great son of great King David. There were some blind men in chapter 9 and crowds in chapter 12 when he'd healed a blind mute who said, "Surely this is the son of David. Could this be the son of David, the Messiah, the one who's doing all these amazing things, the one who God has sent?" And she sees that he is, in fact, the son of David. Somebody, a foreign enemy woman, if you like, sees with great clarity the identity of Jesus, and it's life-changing. See, it must be significant, I think, isn't it, that this lady who represents this ancient enemy of God's kingdom is here recognizing the one who is named after the great King David. Here is great King David's greater son with his enemies at his feet. This is the son of David. Secondly, if she's seen who Jesus is, the second thing about her faith is that she's seen what Jesus is like. She understands what he's like, the character of Jesus, his mercy. That's what she needs. She needs mercy from Jesus. And Jesus is the one to give it. He is merciful. We can see this from Jesus' response to his disciples and then to the woman. I don't know what you thought about this verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. This woman crying out to him, "Have mercy on me." Jesus did not answer a word. That's unusual for Jesus, isn't it? You might think that's a bit strange that Jesus seems to ignore a woman who's in desperate need crying out to him. But there's always a purpose in Jesus' delay. There's always a purpose in it. Do you remember I was thinking about the story of Lazarus and Martha and Mary? Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus, friends of Jesus. Lazarus was sick and Martha and Mary called Jesus, who was quite close, "Please come and see to Lazarus." And we're told that Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. Why did he do that? Well, he did it in order to glorify himself, because when Lazarus died during those 2 days, he went and raised him to life. And we could see that Jesus indeed is the resurrection and the life. There's purpose in Jesus' delay. And there's purpose here too. Maybe he's wanting to see what was truly in the hearts of his disciples. We saw a couple of weeks ago his patient training and teaching of his disciples. Maybe he's going to see how they respond to this. What's in your heart, disciples? Maybe he's waiting to see what's in the heart of the woman. Does she really know? Is she really going to be persistent? Has she really got faith? Jesus' delay always has purpose. So what was in the heart of the disciples? Good old disciples. What do they say? They came to Jesus in verse 23 and they urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying after us." I don't know if you remember the disciples' response in chapter 14 to these crowds of people, 5,000 people men and extra women and children who were there. And what was their reaction to that? The same thing. Jesus, send these crowds away. Get rid of them. So they can buy themselves some food. I'm not saying they didn't care about them, but their reaction was send them away. And it's the same thing here. Send this woman away. Now, Jesus' response to them in verse 24, I don't know if you thought that was slightly strange. I have to admit that when I first read these verses, I didn't read them very carefully, and I assumed that he was talking to the woman at this point, but he's not, is he? He answered to the disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Which doesn't seem to really make sense. It doesn't seem to be an answer to their thing, does it? Unless what they're asking him to do is to sort her out and get rid of her. Jesus, just heal her and get rid of her. Just do it. We know you can. Just do it. So she keeps on calling out after us. And Jesus says, well, actually, disciples, I'm not going to do that because I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. This isn't a lost sheep of Israel. This is a Gentile enemy woman. So I can't do that. And Jesus, in saying that, is simply restating the same mission that he had given his disciples back in chapter 10. I don't know if you remember that. Sorry, I keep flipping back. It's just so interesting how everything just kind of connects. So in Jesus's, when he sent out his 12 disciples, he says this in verse 5. He sends them out, but he tells them, do not go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. So Jesus is just saying, disciples, look, I was sent primarily, or first of all, for the lost sheep of Israel. This was the nation, Israel, to whom Jesus was sent. These are the ones who he looked out and saw they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They had a special part in God's plans and purposes. So when the woman comes to Jesus and begs for help, he replies in this way, verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their Jews. See, the Jews are the children, and the Jews often refer to non-Jews, Gentiles, that is, as dogs. So Jesus is saying, it's not right to deprive the people I have come to, the children, the Jews, by giving to the Gentiles what belongs primarily to them. As you'll have gathered, I was in London recently. We went to a park, didn't we? Very nice, with my children and granny. And Jane had made pan lunch for us very kindly. We weren't quite sure whether there was enough to go around. And Charlotte and Samuel were desperate to feed the ducks. And I was like, there is no way, I'm starving, there's no way we're giving any bread to pigeons or ducks before we've had everything that we want. It's a matter of priority, isn't it? It's not that I'm against ducks or pigeons, but the pigeons will get their meal when we leave, won't they? Let's face it, as soon as anybody leaves the bench they've been eating on, the pigeons are there pecking up the crumbs. And this is how the woman replies, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, rather than being put off by her delay, by Jesus' delay, she is all the more eager to cry out. She knows that here in front of her is a man of mercy. And with her faith in this character of Jesus, this woman in this story marks a turning point in Jesus' work. It's a turning point in the purposes of God. Because of his mercy, he opens wide the blessings of his kingdom to those who are naturally his enemies. The mercy of Jesus. Well, the third thing about her faith is that she has faith in what he could do, in his authority. See, there is something about mercy that implies action, right? So if I want to show mercy to someone, I don't just do that by patting them on the head and sympathizing with them. I can have compassion, but actually what I might need to do is to have mercy. So to have mercy implies that I'm actually going to do something to alleviate the pain I see. So I can feel sorry for somebody who begs for money on the street, and I can feel compassionate for them, but actually I'll be merciful if I do something about it, if I give them something, won't I? And mercy is what this woman needs. She doesn't need sympathy, she needs mercy, and Jesus does gives her just that. He's merciful. Woman, he says, your request is granted. And we are told that her daughter was healed from that very hour. That is the authority of Jesus. It's not that just she was healed at that very hour, which we read so often, don't we, in the accounts of Jesus, that he can do things just like that. But it's from that very hour. It is at that very hour, but onwards. It's from there onwards. His authority is total. She knows that Jesus can meet her need. So she cries out to him. His mercy was absolute. Well, I just think there's so much to learn, isn't there, from this, just this one story. Firstly, is there anyone we think who is too far out of the reach of God's mercy? Do you know what? God specializes in turning around enemies, in welcoming enemies. And after all, it's the story of us all, really, if you think about it. This is what the Colossians, a letter that Paul wrote, this is what he wrote to a church in Colossae. He said, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, you've been turned from an enemy to a son or a daughter. God specializes in turning around enemies to be his sons and his daughters, to be holy in his sight. Where would any of us be if God ignored his enemies? Or if God just stored up wrath for his enemies, who could stand? But the truth is that the mercy of God brings in his enemies. It transfers people from one kingdom to another, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if you think there's anybody else out there who's more of an enemy, well, enemy is just a category, isn't it? You can't be kind of slightly lesser of an enemy, surely. If you're an enemy, you're on the opposite side. There's nobody who's more on the opposite side than you were originally, or anybody. We're all on the opposite side of God, but we can be brought near to him through the mercy of God, through the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins. And all God requires is that we come to see Jesus for who he is. We need to come in faith to see who Jesus is, to see his character, and to trust in who he says he is. Doesn't matter who you are, what nationality you are, doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It's for all people. It's for everyone. There's no one who is excluded. There is no nation, no language on earth that cannot benefit from the blessings of Jesus, the Son of David. See, Jesus' plan didn't stop with Israel and the Jews. Jesus' plan didn't even stop with this woman, as we'll see in a few moments. God's plan still hasn't stopped today. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. That includes you. That includes me. That includes everyone here this morning. No one is too far beyond the reach of God's mercy. And there's one other thing that I think, well, there's lots of things, but there's one other thing I want to draw out that I think Matthew wants to highlight to us this morning, and that is in the remaining verses, and we'll spend a lot less time here. But I think it's this, that no one is too needy to be completely satisfied by God's generosity. There's no one who's too needy. If you feel needy this morning, you're not too needy to be satisfied by God's generosity. See, it'd be quite possible, if we stopped at verse 28, to get the impression that Jesus is a little bit stingy, or even reluctant, He didn't really want to do it for this woman, a bit like me and my bread with the pigeons. But actually, you know, we had enough left over, so he decided to give it to them. But this will not do. And Matthew, as if he saw this coming, puts in the next verses. Look in verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, or threw them at his feet, basically. And he healed them. And verse 32, we're told that Jesus had compassion for these people. They'd already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. And he miraculously multiplies bread and fish and feeds them all with plenty left over. 4,000 men, besides women and children. And the first thing that strikes me about these verses is that God's provision is super abundant. I don't know if there's a superlative for that, but if there is, it's that. Right? It's super abundant. Yeah, there isn't that, right. So, super abundant. So, verse 30, look at this. Great crowds came to him. Plural, crowds. Great crowds came to him. And the list of different illnesses there in verse 30 is pretty comprehensive. Lame, blind, crippled, mute. And besides that, if that was enough, many others. And Jesus healed them. Healed them all. There wasn't one illness that could resist Jesus. There wasn't one problem that he came across. He healed them all. And so amazing was this in the sight of the people, verse 31, that they were caused to praise the God of Israel. Superabundance. The plight of the people is getting pretty desperate too. They've been with Jesus now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. They'd be ravenous after 3 days. I don't know if they hadn't eaten for 3 days, but they certainly got nothing to eat now. They'd be starving, almost literally. They were hungry. They're ravenous. Their resources were pretty small. 7 loaves and a few small fish, we're told. But despite all of this, Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, and had the disciples distribute it. And in verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And then Matthew reminds us of the size of the crowd, 4,000 people. Besides women and children. This is super abundant provision. The need was huge. The resources were pitiful. But in the hands of Jesus, the provision is super abundant. They didn't just get a starter. This wasn't hors d'oeuvre or tapas, whatever the latest thing is. This was super abundant provision. This was a slap-up meal of bread and fish. Super abundant provision for the needy. But the second thing I just want to draw out of this is that God's provision is all-inclusive. It's all-inclusive. You see, if you've been following our journey through Matthew up to this point, you should have a kind of a sense of déjà vu. Have you already seen this? You got that? This has all happened before, hasn't it? This is all too familiar. In fact, look at chapter 14 and verse 13 onwards. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And my guess is that Matthew is deliberate. See, a couple of weeks ago, I think we looked at this. Chapter 14, verse 13 onwards. In both chapters, we see Jesus withdrawal. We see mountains. We see great crowds following him. Thousands of people, literally. We see Jesus' compassion. We see literally hundreds, probably, of miracles. We see a great hunger. We see a small resources, 5 loaves and 2 fish in one chapter and 7 loaves and a few small fish in another. But in both, we see a great provision. Even Jesus' actions are similar. If you did do what I do and kind of put the verses side by side and just looked at all the way, you know, the phrasing, all that kind of stuff, it's just so kind of like reminiscent of this. Jesus takes the loaves, he gives thanks, he breaks the loaves, he gives to his disciples. The disciples again give them out to the crowds. And both times we're told that the crowds are satisfied. There are even leftovers in both cases. And Matthew gives us the numbers of both people. And even in English, you can see the similarities between the two accounts. And I think Matthew's making a point, isn't he? Don't you think? Matthew's making a big point. See, there's one huge difference between these two stories, between these two chapters, the location, the people. See, we're still in Gentile territory. In verse 31, we can see the people's response. They praised the God of Israel. That's because they weren't in it. They were looking out, they thought, outside, looking in at Israel. But here we see, and they're praising themselves, the God of that nation, Israel. There's another clue. When the disciples collected the basketfuls of leftovers, it's quite striking. All the words are really, really the same in both passages, apart from the word basket. And in the first one, the first passage, the chapter 14, the word basket, it was usually used of for Jews who would carry around kosher food in their basket. Well, of course, you know, we don't need that in Gentile territory, so the word basket is different. Every other word virtually is the same, apart from the word basket. See, what is Matthew saying? He's saying, we're in Gentile territory, but look, all the blessings of God are open to Gentiles. Everything that I came for, everything that I came to do for the Jewish people is now open to the world. This is what Jesus predicted in chapter 8. Do you remember this? He said, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the nations are feasting and the Pharisees are left outside the party looking in. The outsiders are inside. The insiders are outside looking in. Here's the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophet Isaiah 1,000 or so years before when he said, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Okay, we've got fish and bread, but it's a sign, it's a pointer. This is the direction we're heading. The trajectory is heaven. That's where we're going. And here's a little sign that we're on the way. The nations are invited in and are enjoying the blessing and the generosity of the host, the Lord Jesus. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed because of him and his descendant. You see, all the blessings of God are being opened out to all nations. And of course, what this means is that God's provision is for you. And it's for me. And it's for everyone in here. And it's for everyone who's not in here. You see, although Jesus was sent to the Jews, to the lost sheep of Israel, his table is large enough to accommodate people of all nations. And all are invited. There is no one too distant to be beyond the reach of God's mercy. And there is no one who is too needy to be satisfied by God's generosity. It's for all who come to him. It's for everyone, for all. But the point is that it all centers around Jesus. It's about him. He is the host. He's also the ticket, isn't he, if you like? He's also the bouncer. You can't get in past Jesus. He's there at the center. He's the way we get in. He's the one who unites. He's at the center, the host of this wonderful feast. He's there breaking bread and supplying it all. And your entry or your exclusion from the blessings of God's kingdom is dependent on your response to Jesus, to who he is, and to what he's done. Well, for Jesus' disciples and the other people that day, I'm not sure they'd have seen all of that at this point. They wouldn't have known how God would have made this possible. They just knew they were being blessed by the God of Israel and the King of God's kingdom. But in a couple of weeks' time, Matthew will show us Jesus beginning to explain to his disciples just how this is going to be brought about. Jesus tells them he will be killed. He will be killed by those who have rejected him. Those to whom he came will reject him and kill him. But he will be raised to life again. He will take up a cross. He will suffer in the same way as John the Baptist did. He would be betrayed into the hands of men. They would kill him. But on the third day, he would be raised to life. You see, in this way, Jesus would provide superabundantly for people from all nations. This is the way in. Another quote from Paul, he wrote another letter. At that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. See, it's the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ which is God's means for anyone to be admitted to the heavenly feast. Everyone is a surprise inclusion. Everyone was an enemy. We're all surprise inclusions. We've all got a surprise invitation to the heavenly feast. But it's the blood of Jesus which does it. It's the blood which is God's mercy reaching out to all who will come. No one is beyond the reach of the blood of Jesus. It's his blood which takes us from being enemies to being sons and daughters. It's the blood of Jesus which provides superabundantly to cover and to pay the price for our sin against God. And no one is too needy, nobody is too sinful to know full satisfaction provided by God's most generous provision in the death of the Lord Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to just thank you for what we've seen this morning. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. There is the host of this heavenly banquet, the one whose mercy reaches out to his enemies. And Father, the one who through whom you provide most generously. We thank you for what he went through, for his death, Father, for the blood that was spilt. But Father, we thank you that he rose from the dead. He took up again his life. And Father, he now ascended into heaven, reigns with you in heaven at your right hand. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is your means of reaching out to us. Father, would you please give us eyes of faith to see him for who he is, to trust in what he has done, and to be admitted into that heavenly banquet. Amen.